is that if you know people who have a desire to come to camp and are honestly unable to do so because of finance, there have been some finances made available. This is always more or less an honor system. Sometimes people will say they don't have, and yet they're able to have for everything else, and that's a tendency that we have in the Western world. We seem to have unlimited funds for the things that we want, and oftentimes not for the things that we really need. But in the event that you know people, especially young people who would like to come, there are some funds available for that. I also want to mention something in the bulletin, and by the way, Nan and Katie will be giving a mission report in the second hour, so be prepared for that. One of the things that I have been evaluating in my own mind, and I'd like to throw out to you any feedback that you might have, I'd appreciate hearing, but my thoughts are that we might go back to a single service on Sunday night. The purpose of doing this is so that we can branch out in some of the areas where people are not having any midweek services. We do have midweek services going on in Rockingham and in Mundaring and up in the Mundari area, but there are some areas that are not being touched in that way and not being helped in that way, and if we could provide a home study that would gather people in that particular community together, I think it would be very helpful. So what we're considering is cutting back to the single session, probably starting about 6 o'clock on Sunday evening, having the single session, and also cutting back the scrumptious tea time that we usually have to coffee, tea, and biscuits and things like that, to simplify it. So be thinking about that, and we'll consider implementing that after we get past camp. Joshua chapter 5 is where we resume. Let's take just a moment of silent prayer as we exercise the privilege that we have to prepare ourselves before the throne of God's grace for the time of study in His Word. And we need to realize that on each of us is the responsibility to examine ourselves and make sure that we are in fellowship with the Lord and that we have nothing in our life that would be a hindrance to our further growth and service to Him. So let's use the time wisely. Certainly we need to use this time to pray for world conditions and for decisions that are being made even this hour by world leaders throughout the world. And these events, of course, are going to have some implications that ultimately will affect all of us to a greater or lesser degree. So join me at the throne of grace. We'll take a moment of silent prayer, after which I'll pray and we'll begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we assemble ourselves together this evening in obedience to the command of Scripture that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching, we do recognize the inadequacy and the insufficiency of all that we are and all that we have to live the life which You have called us to live. However, that insufficiency on our part has been met by the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the provision of Your indwelling Spirit. We ask, therefore, that tonight would not be merely an exercise in hearing the Word and delighting in the things that You have done for us, but also in considering the implications of those provisions for our life of service and ministry to the world around us, especially as we see the conditions that have occurred over the past week. We realize, Father, that there is a sense of outrage against tremendous acts of evil. And yet oftentimes it's very easy for us to become righteously indignant for the evil that we see in others while we overlook the evil that's within ourselves. Our best response to the things that have happened would be some very careful soul searching and self-evaluation. We need to make sure that we are fit and usable vessels in Your plan. And we pray that this will not only be a part of our interaction with one another, but that it would also have far-reaching effects in our life and our witness and our testimony to the world around us of the saving power of Jesus Christ. We ask, therefore, that You would bless the time that we spend together for our edification, for the building up of the saints, and for the glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Slowly, we're working our way through the study of the Old Testament in light of the walk that our Lord took with two disciples following the resurrection on the road to Emmaus. We're using symbols to represent highlights in the plan of God through human history. We started with the tree, which represents the garden, and we're introduced there as is a part of God's progressive revelation, first and foremost, to who God is and what is He like. God is first revealed not only in life, but in Scripture through His creation. And Paul talks a lot about that in Romans chapter 1. Then we see, of course, the entrance of sin and death. And so the doctrine of sin that enters in Genesis chapter 3 and follows through to Genesis 5 with the awful consequences and the often repeated phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died. Death follows the entrance of sin. This is followed, of course, by the doctrine of universal judgment represented by the flood. So first we see the holy character of God, then we see the problem of sin. This is followed by sin's natural consequences, which is death, and the supernatural consequences, which is universal judgment. That's represented by the flood. The flood, however, illustrates for us not only the principle of universal judgment, but also anticipates divine deliverance. This is followed by the Tower of Babel, which is a symbol representative of human religion and man's attempts to reach God, contrasted with Abraham and his altars. The tower, as human religion always presents itself, is big and impressive, costly, and all kinds of amazing feats are accomplished in the building of the tower. On the other hand, Abraham and his simple altars represent the way of faith that is always the way of those who know and follow God by faith. And that is trust in a substitutionary sacrifice without any help on our part. We state it, faith alone in Christ alone. And then, of course, there follows the process of selection. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And out of many, God is calling few to fulfill His purpose of a unique people to bring us the written word and, of course, ultimately the living word. Then the staff and the door represent for us the ministry of Moses and the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt. And this, of course, anticipates the deliverer and his work of deliverance. The sacrifice of the lamb at the first Passover and the placing of the blood on the doorpost and the lintels of the door simply illustrates for us an anticipation of the work of Christ, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. Once God has redeemed His people, He then establishes a standard for them. That standard is represented by the symbols of the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, which reveal again God's holy demand, and then the tent, which illustrates for us the tabernacle, showing us the way in which men can be right with God. How can sinful man ever be right with a God whose standard is only holiness? The answer is only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in the tabernacle, as we've seen, we have many, many shadows that anticipate Christ as our sacrifice, Christ as our cleansing, Christ as the light of the world, Christ as the bread of life, Christ as the incense, the sweet-smelling offering in our behalf, Christ as the veil through which we approach God, and ultimately Christ as the Ark of the Covenant. We are now moving into the book of Joshua, and actually our next section, represented here by the trumpet and the warrior, is the time of conquest. The conquest has two sides to it, and is actually captured in three books, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. In Joshua, we see the conquest of the land by the people. In Judges, we see the conquest of the people by the land. And then, of course, in the book of Ruth, we see the illustration that it is possible, even in a time of apostasy, even in a time of great judgment, to live by faith. People today, in our present condition of life, with all of our demands and all of the pressures that are on us in the modern world, say it just doesn't work. You just can't live according to Scripture in the present world. And that, of course, is absolutely false. There is no nation, there is no culture, there is no condition, there is no trial or temptation or personal circumstances in which you'll find yourself where not only are you able to live by faith, but your only hope of victory is by faith. And we're going to see that. We'll move on then into the kingdom, and we'll look at David as a representative of Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. From that time, we move into the warning of the prophets represented by the scroll, and the words of the prophets being rejected. The children of Israel go into exile, and this brings us up to the closing moments of the books of the Old Testament, Malachi, anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ as the Son of Righteousness that would rise with healing in His wings. Now, we could move through the New Testament period from the cross forward by simply turning the sheet over. And I've already illustrated that, and I'm going to touch on it briefly. But what I want you to understand is that we're not going to take the time to go through this part of it as we have the Old Testament. We're looking now at the shadows that are the negative, if you will, the antitype of the realities. And what we have here are the realities leading from the rising of the sun in the incarnation of Christ, the setting free of the captives, the offer of the kingdom, the provision of victory, the fulfillment of the law, the way of redemption, the plan of election, the way of faith perpetuated, as opposed to the world's religious system, and I might even add, as opposed to Christianity without Christ. We have a tremendous condition in the world today of a so-called Christianity, or what some would refer to as Christendom without Christ. Christ, by modernism and liberalism, has been set aside, and we have now come to the condition of the Laodicean church, where the church is big and wealthy and prosperous. The only problem is Jesus Christ is outside. And that, of course, is going to lead to universal judgment in the tribulation period, and that universal judgment is going to lead to the casting out of many from the kingdom of God. We'll find ourselves then back in the kingdom with the tree of life, and its fruit being the healing of the nations. That's a very quick overview of where we're going. I want you to see now in Joshua chapter 5, because as an overview, we can't study verse by verse, and we can't really go into all the details, the situation of Joshua preparing to conquer the land. From the law, we turn to the conquest. And remember that there are five figures in the Old Testament that are used to represent the Messiah. These five figures play a very vital role, not only in the Old Testament, but certainly in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we have that of the prophet, the representative being Moses. Then we have the priest, the representative being Aaron. And then we have the king, the representative, of course, being David. Jesus in his earthly life is prophet. Jesus at the present time is priest at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ, when he returns, will establish his kingdom and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. We also have two other figures that are taken from the common life of the children of Israel, one being that of the shepherd and the other that of the soldier. All of these, of course, are brought together in David. But I want to read you something that was written by a man named Steve Turner, a journalist in England, to sort of set the stage for what we're seeing. The children of Israel are preparing to go to war in the land of Canaan. There's a lot of war talk in the world and in the news today. Whether we like it or not, that is the condition that exists. But the question is whether or not we are going to move forward. And when I say we, I'm recognizing that when those planes slammed into the World Trade Center, it was not just an attack on America, it was an attack on the entire Western world. And as has been written on many slogans that have been found on walls from Palestine throughout the world, and even here in Australia, death to Christ. Death to Christ. That is the attitude. Death to Jesus Christ. That's the focal point of the hatred. The danger is that you and I as Christians react and respond with the idea that this is a holy war on our part. It's not. The holy war has been fought and won. The holy war was won at the cross. And our job is not to wage war, and our job is not to destroy. Our job is to invite people to enter into the victory of Jesus Christ from his death, burial, and resurrection. But just listen to what Steve Turner had to say about the modern creed. He said, we today believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe that everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your definition of knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe everything is getting better, despite the evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and after all, you can prove anything through evidence. We believe there is something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were really bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the ones that we read about. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end of the dead, then the dead have lied, and it's compulsory heaven for all, except perhaps for Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What's selected is average. What's average is normal. What's normal is good. We believe in total disarmament because we believe there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors, and the Russians will be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good, and it's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions, and conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him, and reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth except the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. And if chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear the state of emergency, or the report, sniper kills 10, troops on rampage, youths go looting, bomb blast school, it is but the sound of man worshiping his maker. Now that's a pretty insightful piece of writing, especially in light of where we find ourselves today. A lot of people have asked me, what should we do? Are the preparations that are being made right? And my answer to that is, you can't make a decision without all the information, and I don't have all the information. And I think neither do you. So we have to be very careful, but I think it would behoove us to be in prayer as we have never been before. I do not think that it is accidental. I do not think that it is chance that ANSA Airlines has shut down within a couple of days of this. What seems to be unrelated to us is not unrelated at all. Jesus Christ controls history. Someone was telling me this morning that the catering service that served ANSET, the workers of that are not even being considered in a 16,000 ANSET workers that are now without jobs, is owed something like $25 million, cannot, of course, recoup that, has had to shut down, and, of course, laying off many, many thousands more. The ripple effects of what are going on in the world today are going to profoundly affect all of your tomorrows. We need to be aware of that. We need to realize that we are living in a world that changed last week. And we need to realize that the further we get from the events, the more we're going to see the consequence of those events. So what should that challenge us to do? We can take up placards and go into the street. We can start waving flags. We can start talking irresponsible talk. Or we can do what the Scriptures constantly tell us to do, and that is to be vigilant and alert, first and foremost, to our spiritual condition. You might remember in Luke chapter 13, a passage I taught recently on while I was up at Mundaring, that Jesus took current events and turned them into a challenge to the people of his time. He was told of certain Galileans on whom Pilate had visited death and destruction, mingling their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. And our Lord's response when people began talking about this current event of their time was, "Do you think that those Galileans were sinners above other sinners that they suffered in such a way?" He said, "I tell you, no. but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He then went on to pick up on another incident, the falling of a tower that crushed 20 people in Jerusalem. So not only is he talking about the Galileans, but also talking about those in Jerusalem. He asked the question, do you think these people were greater sinners than those, than others who escaped? He said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. 40 years later, Titus the Roman drove the Galileans out of the north into Jerusalem. They fled for their lives, those who survived. They were surrounded in the city of Jerusalem, and ultimately the Holocaust that eventuated in 70 AD annihilated the Jewish nation as a national entity. Millions lost their lives, hundreds of thousands were crucified and made slaves, and the words of Jesus Christ came true. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, I believe that's a message that you and I need to be giving to people at our time. I find that people are very interested. I've received calls since Tuesday from the United States, a number from the United States. I've received calls from Sydney. I've received calls from Brisbane. I've received calls from around our area. And people are all wondering, what's going on? Well, the tragic thing is, what is going on has been going on all the time. And all of a sudden, when we see the evidence of the conflict in which we find ourselves, the conflict of the ages, and a conflict that Jesus Christ said ultimately is going to end in a worldwide Holocaust called Armageddon, all of a sudden, we want to be in step with God and know what's going on. But I'm going to tell you, the time you've lost is lost forever. The time we've wasted is gone. And what could be gained in that time is gone. And what could be received as blessing is gone. And what could be accomplished for eternity is gone. Time lost can never be redeemed. And that's why we're told to be vigilant. Jesus warned the disciples more than any other warning he gave them to be vigilant regarding their own spiritual condition. So as we look now into Joshua chapter 5, we're going back 3,000 years or more, and we're looking at incidents in the development of the nation of Israel. God has promised them a kingdom. And in order for them to have a kingdom, they have to have land. They have to have some place for that kingdom to exist. And therefore, there has to be the conquest. And you'll remember, if you go back in your mind to Genesis chapter 15, that God told Abraham that he would wait for 400 years for the iniquity of the Amorites to be fulfilled. That iniquity is now full. And anyone who studies the Canaanite way of life, the Canaanite society, the Canaanite religion, will realize why God took such extensive action against that particular people. But the children of Israel are preparing for a kingdom into which will come a king, first David, then the Lord Jesus Christ, and that kingdom, due to regeneration, is going to last forever and ever. So there are many practical lessons for us today as we look at this, because you are engaged in war. You are called to be a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You are called to endure hardship as a good soldier and to live a lifestyle that is separate from this world. We are called not to become entangled in the affairs of this life. Our objective, as Paul states in 2 Timothy chapter 2, is to please our commander-in-chief, and our commander-in-chief is the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we need to understand is this. As we study Joshua, the principles that led to his victories are the same principles that will lead to your victories. Whether they be personal struggles, personal trials and temptations, whether it be something of a greater scope of a national or an international nature, victory in the spiritual realm is possible only by grace through faith. So I want to give you the foundation before we start down here in verse 13. Let me just give you the foundation for victory in Joshua chapter 5 before we look at the warrior of Joshua 5 and verse 13. There are three things that prepare the stage, and the first is the removal of those who are not believers, or those who are, though they may have been believers, were unbelieving in their life. You know, one of the big problems that we have is the problem of believers who live as atheists. There are people who have trusted Jesus Christ. There are people who have entered eternal life. And yet, no sooner did they enter into the family of God than they were overcome by the world in which they live. The same problem that afflicted the children of Israel in the book of the Judges. And so they get caught up in materialism. They get caught up in making a living. They get caught up in pursuing their goals, caught up in whatever it is that is dear to them and whatever it is that they desire. And they live their life as if God didn't exist. They live their life as if the Word of God were a fairy tale. And there were people among the children of Israel who came out who lived their lives that way. And so it says in verse 6, "For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the people who were men of war." Now these people were called as soldiers, but they never got to fight. And the reason they never got to fight is because they never made it to the battlefield. They never made it to the front lines. They didn't make it through basic training. They were not prepared. They were not equipped. "All of the men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed." A very strong term there. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 5 talks about the fact that their bodies littered the wilderness. They died in disobedience. They died in unfaithfulness. They died under divine discipline. And so he says they were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us. The land was promised by God. It was guaranteed by him, and yet they never saw it. There are many believers in our generation who are never going to see the blessings and the provisions that God has made for this generation. In every generation in history, there's a remnant. At every particular time in history, there are those who are in step with the will and the Word of God. The challenge to you and I is whether or not we're among them. And we need to not deceive ourselves. We need to be honest with ourselves and ask the question, does faith dictate the decisions that I make in life? Is faith the guiding light? Not just faith in faith, but faith in the Word of God. Faith in what He has revealed to us and what He has commanded us to do. So that's the first step, the removal of the unbelieving. There was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. Some believers, most believers, many unbelievers, but of course the believers who came out hardened their heart against the Word of God. They were under the greatest leader and the greatest Bible teacher of Old Testament times, Moses himself. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you look at Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, you will see that they constantly provoked God because they were unwilling to trust Him. Moses taught them. Moses led them. Moses gave them every evidence of God's provision for them, and they constantly refused to believe Him. The second thing we see by way of preparation is the removal of the reproach of Egypt. We find that now in verses 8 and 9. "So it was when they had finished circumcising the people," this is a recommitment to the covenant, "they stayed in their place in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' Therefore the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day." Gilgal means to roll away, and God said, "I am removing reproach from you." Jesus Christ, of course, is our Gilgal. In Romans 15 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul applies to him the Old Testament reference when he says, "The reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me." All reproach, all condemnation, all shame, all judgment for all human sin was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. As the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, "He was pierced through by our transgressions, and what kept him there were not the nails of the cross, but his love." The author of Hebrews tells us, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." Why? Because by his bearing of the shame, shame would be rolled away from us, and we would stand in a right relation to God. So we have the removal of the reproach, and then of course in verses 11 and 12, the people now enter under a new system of divine provision. For 40 years in the wilderness, they have eaten manna. They have eaten what the psalmist calls the bread of angels. Now they're entering into the land, and a very interesting development is that God's means of providing for them now changes radically. Notice in verse 12, they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, and they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Now, it's very interesting that the children of Israel going into the wilderness and wandering in the wilderness had 40 years of signs and wonders. I want you to think about that for a minute. No generation in the Old Testament had the evidence, the signs, the miracles, the wonders that the children of Israel experienced on a daily basis. And they were a hard-hearted, unbelieving generation. It's been well put, and Dave Hunt made this point. We're looking forward to Dave Hunt coming next year about this time. But he makes the point, if you do a careful study of Scripture, you will find that in each generation where the heart of the people is most hard. I think that's worth some careful consideration. Here they're no longer living by miraculous provision. They are now being provided for by the produce of the land. They are living, as the saying goes, off the fat of the land. God is leading them in, and they are moving in and claiming the land. The more spiritual the people, I think it goes without saying, the less need for any sign. If you're looking for a sign to strengthen your faith, your heart is already hard. It is a hard-hearted generation that wants signs. And we're living in a time when people go from day to day and week to week desperately seeking and needing something to bolster their faith. You have the most important thing to strengthen your faith, and that is the Word of God. We are to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. The Word of God and its existence is the greatest miracle other than personal regeneration that you will ever have. And you and I need to study it, we need to know it, we need to believe it, and we need to act on it. And look for nothing else. Now, God is at work in mighty ways, and I'm constantly astounded at how He works and the things that He does. But those things are not the evidence of our faith. They're simply the evidence of God doing what God has always done. And He's going to continue doing it and working in amazing ways. Well, that brings us up to Joshua and the armed warrior. Let's look in verse 13. I want you to consider yourself. And I want you to consider us as not only members of this congregation, but also members of the body of Christ throughout the world. We are engaged in a fierce conflict. It is a spiritual war. It's an invisible war. It's a war that involves, as Paul said, principalities and powers. We are fighting against an enemy we cannot see, against an enemy that outnumbers us, and against an enemy that is smarter personally than we are. And yet we're guaranteed a victory if we will put on the full armor of God and if we will fight this war not according to carnal weapons. The weapons of our warfare are mighty through God, and we need to be using those weapons even now. We need to be praying for world leaders. We need to be praying for current situations. We need to be praying for the fact that Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race. And while there may be action that needs to be taken because of acts of war or acts of terrorism, we need never forget that these people are also people for whom Jesus Christ died. I'll never forget when I was in Israel the first time, we were traveling on a bus from Masada up to the area of Galilee. We were traveling along through the Jordan Valley, and at that particular time there was fighting going on between Israel and Lebanon. There was a lot of fighting up in the area of the Lebanon, and at that time the President of the United States sent in fighter jets from an aircraft carrier in the Mediterranean Sea to strike targets in Lebanon. And when we heard this over the radio, we cheered. Our guide was an unsaved man. was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. He is today. I'm very thankful to say you'll see him in eternity. But at that time, when we cheered and then finally everyone quieted back down, he, in a sense, put us to shame. Now, you have to understand, at that time, Israel had fought 6 wars. He had been involved in all of them. He had seen war close up. And his statement was, "We appreciate your support. We appreciate the evidence of that support that you've given." But he said, "I want to encourage you to remember that there are people who are suffering where those planes have struck." Now, this was a man talking about those supposedly his enemy. He said, "There are mothers who have lost sons in that strike. There are women who have lost husbands. There are probably parents who have lost children. Who knows how many others, innocent people, have been struck." And he said, "Never forget that war is a horrible, horrible thing. It causes a tremendous amount of suffering." Now, I'm not saying action shouldn't be taken. Most of you know me. And you know that my attitude is that terrorism needs to be dealt with. But let's never forget Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race, and our prayers need to be a part of that. So consider yourself and consider the body of Christ as we look in verse 13 when it says, "And it came to pass, Joshua was by Jericho." Now what he's doing is looking down on the city that is strategic to the splitting of the coalition in the land of Canaan. If you can just picture in your mind what he's going to do by the conquest of Jericho, he's going to drive a wedge between the tribes of Canaan. This is going to effectively divide Canaan into a southern and a northern coalition. The southern coalition is the stronger of the two. He is then going to attack the southern coalition. He's going to win. Only one defeat is going to face them, and I'll mention that one shortly. After he wins the battle against the southern coalition, he's going to then turn against the northern coalition, and he'll win victory there. But you can imagine what must have been going through his mind. Here is the land that God has promised. We know that he's already sent spies into Jericho. We know that they've already come back with their report. I'll touch on that later on. But he's looking at the city and he's pondering within his mind, how are we to prosecute this war? How are we to begin and to initiate the action that has to be taken? He's reflecting on it. He's evaluating. He's weighing the options. He's developing a strategy. And it says, he lifted his eyes and he looked. Now, he's focusing on the city down below him, but something draws his attention, and he lifts his eyes, and he looks, and this is what he sees. Behold. By the way, when the Scripture throws in a behold, it means pay close attention. This is something very important. A man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him, and he said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" It's a logical question, isn't it? Are you for us or are you for our enemies? Whose side are you on? And the answer came back, and he said, "No." In other words, neither. I'm not for you, and I'm not for your adversaries. There's always a lot of talk thrown around, God's on our side. It shocks a lot of people to be told God doesn't take sides. God is on his side. And as President Lincoln was asked by one of his cabinet members during the Civil War, "Do you believe that God is on our side?" And his answer was, "I'm not concerned with whether God is on our side. I'm concerned whether we're on his side." And that's where you and I need to stand, and that needs to be our concern. Are we standing with God? Have we aligned ourselves with God? Do we think just because in our mind a cause is just, whether we're talking about what's going on in the world or whether we're talking about other things that are a part of our life? There has been war going on in the church from the beginning. James asked the question in James chapter 4, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" One of the greatest hindrances and one of the greatest stumbling blocks to the world to believe in the cause of Christ and the Word of God is all they have to do is look at the church, and they see the church ripped apart by division. The one thing that Jesus said should be the evidence of our union with Him is the one thing the world doesn't see. It doesn't see the love of Christ. In John chapter 13, our Lord made it very clear, "By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another." And I want to suggest to you that anytime you take up arms against fellow believers, anytime you decide in your mind that it's time for you to go on a holy war, whether you're talking about going against an individual, you see an individual, you see a fellow believer, a brother or a sister in Christ, and that particular individual has fallen into an area of sin, what do we want to do? Our first reaction is let's arm ourselves and attack that person. And we generally use the most brutal of weapons, the tongue. We're going to attack that person. We're going to malign that person. We're going to make known to everyone what they've done. And of course, evil always cloaks itself under the guise of good. So we express it in terms of concern. I'm really concerned for so-and-so. I think we need to pray for so-and-so. But you see, if you have a concern for so-and-so, your obligation, your responsibility, according to Scripture, is to not make an issue of it to anyone else. You should make an issue of it with that brother or with that sister. You should have the courage and the spiritual backbone to go to that believer and to address the issue and to deal with it in a biblical fashion, and above all, to deal with it with an attitude of humility, guarding yourself against the many temptations, the multitudes of temptations that surround such a situation. There's always the temptation to be judgmental. There's always the temptation to feel superior. There's always the temptation to get an attitude of being holier than thou. There's the temptation of looking at certain sins as being worse than other sins. And of course, Jesus addressed that in the reference I made to Luke 13 earlier. There is no such thing as degrees of sin. There are no such thing as degrees of sinners. Sin is an affront to the holiness of God. James makes it clear that if we violate what we consider to be the least commandment, we are guilty of violating the entire Mosaic code, which is nothing but an expression of the holiness of God. We may think that another Christian group has done something that justifies our attack. We're wrong. There is absolutely nothing that justifies the attack of believer upon believer. The civil war in the family of God is never justified by God's Word and is never carried out by God's Spirit. So we have to be very, very careful. You say, well, Jesus Christ is on our side, He's not on theirs. That's a fundamental mistake that Joshua made. Are you on our side or are you on their side? And again I say, the Lord doesn't take sides. He stands where He stands, and we either line up with Him or we don't. So he says, no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Now the commander of the army of the Lord is what we know as Jehovah Sabaoth. It means the Lord of armies, or the captain of armies. You'll find Paul referring to it in Romans 9:29. James speaks of it in James chapter 5 and verse 4. And so the Lord responds to Joshua, and it says, Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he worshipped. The very fact that he worshipped illustrates for us that we're dealing with a visible manifestation of the Lord here. And I take this to be an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. And he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? What do you want me to do? Isn't it interesting? That's exactly what Paul said when he was struck to the ground on the Damascus road. Lord, what would you have me to do? Paul was waging what he considered to be a holy war. And yet that holy war that he felt such righteous indignation about, and where he thought that he was so much in line with God, was against the person of Jesus Christ. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Lord, he said, what will you have me to do? And the Apostle Paul, who was one of the most warlike, became, or Saul of Tarsus at that time, became the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles, and the promoter of peace and reconciliation. So the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. And then as you move on into the first part of chapter 6, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. No one was going out, no one coming in. And the Lord said to Joshua, I have given Jericho into your hand. And as you read through, the Lord begins to unveil to Joshua a very unusual battle plan. They were going to march around the city. On the first day, they would march around the city. On the second day, they would march around the city, and they would not speak. They would be silent. And I'll never forget when my friend Sam Ammons, a black pastor from Houston, Texas, taught about Joshua and Jericho. And of course, he spoke with all of the color of the Southern Baptist preacher. And he said, Joshua and the children of Israel walking around the wall and all them people of Jericho up on the wall giving them trash. And that's probably exactly what happened. Talking trash to them, laughing, mocking, and everything else. But of course, on the seventh day, they walked around seven times and they gave a shout. And what this did was demonstrate once again to the people of the land of Canaan that they were under the direction of God and that the victory belonged to the Lord and not to them. And you and I need to remember that our victory belongs to the Lord. I'm going to talk to you a little bit in our second session about overcoming. The Bible has a lot to say about victory. And you may feel right now that your life is not evidenced by victory. It should be. You may feel that you're losing. You may feel, as I've had people say to me, even recently, my life right now just seems to be in a shambles, or it seems that I'm just constantly struggling to keep my head above water, or I feel weighed down and I can't seem to get out from under the burden that I'm carrying. Your life and my life is to be a victorious march following Jesus Christ. But we cannot win and we cannot overcome unless we're in step with Him. And you see, our danger, and it's the danger that comes up with the children of Israel, the one time they're defeated is because one man, a man by the name of Achan, and boy was he by the time it was over, they stoned him and they stoned his family. But he thought that a little wedge of gold, a little piece of silver, just a couple of small trinkets, just a couple of fine Babylonish garments, that wouldn't really matter. And the danger and the flaw in our thinking is that we think a little area of my life isn't going to matter. The Lord has most of it. He's got 95%. I just want to keep 5% for myself. He says you are doomed to defeat as long as you live that way. And not only is it going to bring defeat in our life, and you'll remember what we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, do not give place to the devil. Not even the tiniest place, not even the slightest crack in the door. Why? Because he'll take it and use it as a beachhead, and ultimately he will defeat your entire life. So we need to be very, very vigilant. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 3 says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Now, we have a tendency today to look at Jesus Christ as the meek and mild. And He was meek and He was mild. Thank God for that. Thank God for what the author of Hebrews says is the suitability of Christ to be our high priest. He is a high priest that is suitable for us. He is fitted to us. He's just exactly what we need. Why? Because He is holy and separate from sinners, and yet He is harmless. And in His holiness and in His harmlessness, you and I have hope. Because His holiness is placed to our account when we trust Him, and His harmlessness is that He is always gracious, compassionate, and gentle to those who have fallen and to those who are humbled themselves and come to Him with that humble and teachable attitude. But never forget, the Lord is a man of war. And He is waging war for His cause even today. He is waging war through His family. I want you to turn with me to Revelation 19, and then I'm going to give you a very quick overview of the book of Joshua. Revelation chapter 19. Who is this captain of the Lord's armies? This man of war? Look at the way John sees him in Revelation 19. Beginning in verse 11, he says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. We have a lot to be thankful for there. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. By the way, these armies represent you and I and other believers out of the church age who are going to follow him at the second advent. We will gather to him at the rapture of the church. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them in the air. We will be purified at the Bema seat of Christ, the place of refining. Things that have eternal significance will remain. Things that are earthly pursuits will be burned up. There's going to be a great bonfire. We're all going to add our part to that bonfire, and we will be purified. And as a result, we will then return with our Lord at his second coming. He says in verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Now, we often talk about being soldiers, and we speak of our Bible as our sword. People will often say, where did I leave my sword? But I want to remind you of something. This is not your sword. This is the sword of the Spirit. This sword rightfully belongs to the Spirit, and to go a step further, only the Spirit can wield it. You and I can't wield it. If we do, we're going to do more damage than good. We have to always be only an instrument of the Spirit of God through whom He is able to wield His sword. And we need to make sure that when we use the Word of God, listen, the Word of God is living and powerful. But you know that if you take the Word of God and you use it wrongfully, you can use that power to do more damage than good. The world, of course, is used to the idea of the what they call the Bible beater, the Bible basher, the person who uses their Bible to beat people over the head. In the United States, we have an area of the country called the Bible Belt, and it's often been joked that people want to take the Bible Belt and beat people half to death with it. We must understand something. The gospel is a revelation. And a revelation cannot be understood apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And you may try to be eloquent, and you may try to beat your unsaved friends, family, or neighbors into submission. You may recount for them the horrors of hell. It's not even going to touch them. It doesn't mean anything to them until God the Holy Spirit, working to equip and prepare the soul of that person, opens their eyes to the revelation. And I would suggest to you that that takes more talking to God about people than talking to people about God. If you and I would learn that the first work of our evangelism is on our knees to God, bringing people by name, carrying people like the four friends who brought their paralyzed friend to the Lord Jesus, and it's very significant in the story that tells about that, it says Jesus looked up and he saw their faith. Those who carried the man, and he said to the man, your sins are forgiven. And I would suggest to you that we need to be much more wise in our use of Scripture and how we approach those who are without Christ. And we need to be praying for them. We need to be lifting them up by name. That's the real work of evangelism. That's the real work of missions. To have an opportunity to go to India like Nan and Katie and teach 1,000 children, that's a wonderful opportunity. But I can tell you one thing, they spent more time in prayer than they spent in teaching. To go to Africa to a conference in Zambia that brings pastors together from 8 different nations and gathers together hundreds of people, nearly 1,000 people, that's a wonderful thing. But you know what? The greater work is the greater prayer. That's the part that many of you played while we were gone. Your prayers, lifting us up and lifting that company up, are the key to what was accomplished ultimately in that place. So it says, out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we sang about identifying Him and recognizing Him as King in our life. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that we need to sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart. In other words, we need to give Him the reign in our life before He is going to be able to reign through us. Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 says it's not enough to receive the gift of grace. You have to go beyond that to receive the gift of righteousness that results in the reign of grace in your life. And when Jesus Christ holds the scepter of our life, then He is going to use us to accomplish His plan and His purpose. Well, we've actually run to the end of class. I have an 8-point outline of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth that I want to give you, but I'm going to save that for next hour, and then we'll very quickly look at some passages that talk about victory in your life, overcoming, and how that overcoming is done. You and I, like Joshua, have to remove the sandals from our feet. We have to come to holy ground. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Every command that you and I are given in the New Testament places on us responsibility to do with what God has done for us. He initiates in grace, but faith is an action word. And when we're told to walk by means of the Spirit, that we not fulfill the lust of the flesh, we're accountable. When we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, we're accountable. When we're commanded to draw near to God, that He might draw near to us, we're accountable. And we have to make decisions in faith, in trust, in obedience to His Word, if those things are going to be a living reality in our life. We'll pick up in our next session after the mission report. I'll very quickly lay out for you sort of an overview so that you have in your mind a picture of what happens in Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And then we'll close with just a couple of brief references to spiritual victory in the believer's life. Let's pray. We'll gather together for a time of fellowship, and then we'll come back for our prayer time. And hopefully the things that we've seen are a challenge to us to make that prayer time more effective than ever. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace and the fact that You have chosen to deal with us under such a policy, that You would allow Jesus Christ to take the brunt of all of our judgment, to pay the penalty for all our sin, to break the power of Satan, sin, and death over us. We thank You, Father, that having trusted in Him and in His work alone, we not only have eternal life, but we are given marvelous provisions beyond our wildest imagination. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, even into the realms where eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man, the things that You have prepared for us. Yet, Father, we have a preview of these things as they've been revealed to us by Your Spirit. So we pray that in our warfare as well, in our struggle in our personal life, in our grappling with sin, in our overcoming of temptation, in our standing firm in trial, in our interaction with one another, that grace would be the hallmark of our life, and grace wedded to faith would be the foundation of our victory. We pray, Father, for the President of the United States. We pray for the world leaders. We pray, Father, especially for those who have lost loved ones. Many, as we've heard, newly married couples separated, one dying, the other being spared for reasons beyond our capacity to understand. Yet, Father, in the comfort that we ask for these people, we ask not just temporary comfort, not just a Band-Aid, but we ask, Father, that their eyes would be open to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You even for Franklin Graham and his bold declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the statements that he's made. And we ask, Father, that Your people would stand firm all over the world, ready and prepared to give a reasonable answer of the hope that is in us, in order that Jesus Christ ultimately might be glorified through these awful tragedies. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.